lives, there's a counterfeit four that the world and the flesh and the devil tries to put over on us. We pray tonight that you might open our eyes to some things, Lord. This world is sin-sick and sore. It is sore wounded, and there's no fix for it. No philosophy, no politician, no system of government is going to fix it until the Jesus Christ comes again. We're glad to, by faith, be able to rejoice in the victory that we have in Christ. And I pray tonight that you might help us to be able to set our hearts on the things of God, Lord, that are pointed out through these things. And we pray that you might magnify in our eyes the difference between us and the lost folks around us. Sometimes we make the mistake of envying them because of what they have and what they've accomplished. And Lord, that's a terrible mistake. I pray that you might show that to us tonight, and we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, I'm going to start again with Proverbs 15 here. I wanted to show you what started my head spinning here this week. It says there in verse 13, okay, a merry heart maketh a cheerful countenance. Okay, so what? You have a merry heart, now your face is happy. Good. Well, that's very fine. But again in verse 13, but by sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. Now, that's more substantive because through the sorrow of the heart, the spirit is broken. That, you know, that checks with some other things as well. There's a drive in man. And the drive in man is connected to his love of his own self. And it's just natural that the flesh would desire this. It's hard to recognize it, and you don't know the source of it without the Bible. Men have grown to consider it a right. Like I said, it's an idol that's not very often preached upon, but men consider it a right. You know, our Declaration of Independence, not that that's the Bible by any stretch, it said that we are endowed by our Creator with the inalienable rights of which are included life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The idol I'm talking about tonight is happiness. I don't begrudge somebody their happiness, and because I just assume folks be happy, but I know everybody isn't. And I know that everybody that pretends to be or thinks they are not necessarily happy either. And I hope that folks succeed in finding a measure of it. But I also know that the Bible tells you what it is, and that is not what the world has. For instance, happy is the man whom God correcteth. The world knows nothing about that. But it says a man's happy that has that. That happy is the people whose God is the Lord. You ought to know that. Happy is he that hath the God of Jacob for his help, and whose hope the Lord is. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom. Happy is the man that feareth alway. Happy is the man that keepeth the law. Peter says, a man is happy if he suffers for righteousness' sake. He says further that he is happy when he's reproached for Christ's namesake. Now, I want you to stop and think of just how bankrupt our world is of that. You know, you stop and think. I hope that you can and have. I hope that you young people can learn a lesson from looking around you just a little bit these days. I hope that you can see that no matter, you know, how glamorous the magazines, whether on TV or on paper, make the movie stars' lives, what they are is not happy. Now, they make a big show of it and all those things, but I hope that you can learn from just looking just superficially at the movie stars, the rich and famous, the pro athletes in our society, that these people, by the time it all wraps up, that you learn that beneath the facade, they are not happy people. They have served the idol of happiness for their entire lives, and most of them, that idol damns to hell, and in the end, they are not happy. You have just lived through a period of riots and anarchy, and maybe it gets worse from here. I can't really be sure. I don't know. But I know that that is the generation that has been reared on money being the solution of all things. Money's going to make you happy, and fun's going to make you happy, and pursue pleasure so you can be happy. Have your party so you can be happy. Make friends. Have a boyfriend. Have a girlfriend. Have multiple boyfriends. Have multiple girlfriends. Get a wife. Get more than one wife. Get a husband. Get more than one husband. Have a sex change. Have a gender change. Whatever. That's supposed to make you happy. That's the generation that's rioting now. They're not happy. They've served an idol that they thought would make them happy, and it never did. It never has. I hope you can learn some things from that. I know that men are obsessed with it, and obsession is never a good thing. Obsession usually points to an idol. And so I want to talk to you tonight about that idol just a little bit. These texts, again, give me a little insight, because it talks twice there about the spirit being broken. But I wanted you to see also in Proverbs chapter 17, verse 22, this is what caught my eye. It says, "A merry heart doeth good like a medicine." Well, we all know what medicine's for. And so what we're getting down to here is when folks serve the false idol of happiness, they're self-medicating. I'd like you to think about that for a minute, because what you're supposed to have is more real than that. And so I want to talk to you tonight, and this study will not be about happiness as such. In fact, I'm going to deal just with the merriness, the merry heart. And I'd like to preach on different kinds of merry. Now, not Mary Sadick and not Mary Olson, but different kinds of M-E-R-R-Y, different kinds of merry. And I think that I can show you through this that there's some stuff that the world pursues that is not the real thing. It is a false idol. Let me show you, first of all, something in Luke chapter 12. We're going to need our Bibles tonight. Luke 12. Different kinds of merry. There is a false merriment. It's an idol. And then there's a merriment that does come from God, and it's worthwhile, although it's sometimes not as flashy as some of what the world flashes at you when they drive up in their Jaguars and tuxedos and get out on a red carpet and walk down some fancy aisle to some fancy party, that sort of thing. That's not what we think of when we think of happy. That's not what happy is. That's a false idol. So let me show you some things here, first of all. There is, first of all, a Mary that comes like this. Luke chapter 12. And in Luke chapter 12, go on down to verse, you know how this goes, in verse 16. "And he spake a parable unto them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man I brought forth plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do? Because I have no room where to bestow my fruits. And he said, this will I do. I will build, I will pull down my barns and build greater. And there will I bestow all my fruits and my goods. And I will say to my soul, thou hast much goods, rather, laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. And God said unto him, thou fool, this night thy soul shall be required of thee. Then whose shall these things be which thou hast provided?" You'll notice here that the man says to his soul, this is a man who thinks he has arrived, and he finds out that he hasn't. But he says to his soul, thou hast much goods laid up for many years. Take thine ease, eat, drink. And he says, and be merry. I want you to know that one kind of merriment, and maybe you would use the word happiness, but the Bible uses the word merry in this case. There is a merry that exists right on the brink, right on the precipice. It's a very tenuous thing. In fact, if you're this kind of happy, it's an ominous happiness. Because in this passage, he said, my soul, take thine ease, eat, drink, and be merry. He said, you don't even know that tonight you're going to die. You're going to die. That's a precipitous merriment. It's deceitful. It's ominous. That's how the world lives every day. They go and self-medicate themselves either with drugs or booze or girlfriends or boyfriends or multiple wives or six sins, whatever you choose to lay on it. And in the end, they gain a measure of happiness. It's like self-medicating. And none of them know that they rest really on the brink, the precipice of eternity in hell. It's the merriment of unregenerate sinners. And there are many, many such cases in the Bible. Here in this passage, today the man is happy. Today the man has a merry heart. He gets to feast with his friends. He gets to make plans for years to come. He gets to buy more land. He gets to pay off the mortgage on the land that he does have. He tears down his old barns, builds bigger barns, has all the prospects in the world of continued happiness because he is so happy tonight. But tonight he dies. Tonight he dies and goes to hell. It's a precipitous happiness. It's a precipitous merriment. It is a very tenuous merry. I have another example here, and there are many in the Word of God. I'm going to give you examples here for a little while tonight. In Genesis 43, Joseph's brethren have come to Joseph. They don't know it's him. They think that it's some stooge of Pharaoh's, the second in command, but it's really their brother whom they sold out into slavery. And they come before him there, and they have, at this point, they have Benjamin with them. And they sit down with him to dinner, and he gives Benjamin five times the food and the gifts that he gave everybody else. And yet they're still able to sit there, and the Bible says they made their heart merry without the knowledge that the hammer was about to drop and their sins from the past were about to visit them again in the future, right now, tonight, because they found out that Joseph was their brother. You say, what's the point? That's how the world's happiness goes. They're happy today with no really good reason for it because they've self-medicated. They've made themselves feel better. They've laughed. They've gone to the comedy shop and laughed all night and gotten three sheets to the wind. They come home and lay down in their bed and they're just happy as they can be, not knowing they're still on the same precipice of hell they always were. That's a false idol. That's somebody self-medicating, just trying to put up a facade to avoid the truth. There's another case. Here's Judges. Here's Samson. Samson's been captured by his lifelong enemies, the Philistines. Delilah finally did the trick for him and got him captured. He got shaved, and the Philistines have him. He's been plowing around a threshing floor like a mule. There comes a day that one of the Philistines' high and holy days comes up. They're going to put it together, a sacrifice unto Dagon, their fish god. And so they bring Samson to the Colosseum, and there the Bible says that those Philistines made merry. And it says that they said, bring Samson out, let him make us sport. It's going to be a great football game. Let him make us sport. It says their hearts were merry. They had no clue that night before they left that game, 3,000 of them would be dead. That's the world's happiness. I mean, they're happy now, but the hammer's about to drop. While the pills are wearing off, things are okay, but boy, the hammer's about to drop because they're under the wrath of God. I want you to take note, that's how you used to live. I don't know why me and you would want anything they've got. I don't know why we would want that kind of happiness. I don't know. You say, well, I just love to win an Oscar. I just love to win a Super Bowl trophy. I'd love to have a Super Bowl ring. Why? Everybody that has one is miserable to the bone. They strove and strove and strove for it and finally got it. And now that they've got it, they go off and get on drugs because it still didn't work for them in the main. So I just wish I could win the lottery. Do you not know that everyone that ever won the lottery and celebrated the millions of dollars they've had handed to them across the lottery table, their lives always wind up a mess almost without exception. Their lives wind up a mess, and yet we think somehow money's the answer. Money's never been the answer. Money has never granted happiness. Money has never granted a merry heart, not in genuineness, not the real thing. I turn for an example to the Levite whose concubine committed adultery on him, and so she runs off and goes back to daddy. And because the guy wanted her back, I'm not sure why he wanted her back, but he went and got her anyway. And when he came to her and talked to her, she agreed to go back. And Daddy said, well, why don't you stay around and make your heart merry? It won't hurt you to hang around for a few days. Let's have a good meal and make our hearts merry. And so he did. And then the next day when they need to leave, he says, just stay around for another day. Let's make our hearts merry. And he said, no, we got to go down the road. We got to get somewhere. But they got a late start. And so they didn't get as far as they wanted. They wound up in Gibeon, where he wound up going into the house of that old man. You know what happened in that house that night while those men made their hearts merry? It was one of the greatest travesties in all the Bible. Not just what happened that night, but what followed from that. We're talking about a dismembered woman cut up into 12 parts, sent out through the U.S. mail, and war proceeding after that with one entire tribe virtually destroyed, all because several men were about making their hearts merry. See, this is the kind of merriment the world has. Here is, I forget the guy's name, and I'm just recalling it so I didn't get a chance to look it up. But he was in The Patriot, and then he did that crappy movie called Brokeback Mountain, which of course I never saw. It was a queer movie. And then he made the movie where he was a sick character in Batman called the Joker, and won an Oscar and all kinds of things, and then committed suicide. Some of you know his name. I don't know his name. You say, what's the point? And there's a man that made himself merry. And yet what he really was on the precipice. It was a very tenuous merriment. I think about Nabal, Abigail's husband. He was a churlish man. And he treated David badly. David was going to take vengeance. Abigail rides her mule out and talks David out of it, convinces him that he wouldn't be a righteous man just to go in and kill Nabal. By the time she gets back home, Nabal, for one reason or another, has a feast going where he's drinking and making his heart merry. And so she didn't tell him that night, but she told him the next morning. And the Bible says that whereas the night before his heart was merry, the next morning when he was told the news, his heart died within him. That was a tenuous merriment. It was a tenuous merriment. In 2 Samuel chapter 13, Amnon has already defiled his sister. And Absalom has planned for his decease. And so they take him out to the sheepfolds, and they're going out there to observe the sheep being sheared and all that kind of stuff. And while Amnon ate, and the Bible says while he made his heart merry, Absalom gave the signal, and Amnon died, I guess, with a merry heart. But that merriment was right on the precipice, wasn't it? In 1 Kings chapter 21, Ahab wants Naboth's vineyard, and Naboth won't sell. And so he goes into the house sniveling, and so Jezebaby comes in and lay your head on that mama's lap and tell mama what's wrong. And so she lays there and combs, pats his head and combs his hair back. Tell mama what's wrong. He told her. She said, oh, Abby baby. And she says, make your heart merry. Mama will fix everything. And she fixed it all right. In the end, Absalom and Jezebel both got eaten by dogs. I don't know why we desire the kind of merriment they have. Do you? Does it make a lick of sense why we Christians would desire that kind of merriment? Merriment on a precipice. Tenuous merriment. Merriment that is a mask, a facade for damnation. And Esther, Haman, of course, rises up as a great enemy of the Jews. And on a particular day, it turns out that Esther, who is now queen, tells her king that she would like to invite the king and Haman in for a feast of wine, a wine banquet. And while Haman jumps on his steed and rides out the gate to go tell his wife that he's been promoted, he gets to go in to the king and queen's wine banquet. when he passes by, Mordecai refuses to kneel. And so it makes him mad. So he goes home and complains to his wife and gripes and murmurs about Mordecai. And so she says, well, why don't you, honey, here's the next lady, you know, honey, baby, just build a gallows and just kill Mordecai on the gallows and go on to the wine banquet and make your heart, you guessed it, merry. Before that day's over, Haman's hanging on his own gallows. Now, folks, I just want hope you know that for every sinner that goes to a red carpet affair, a cocktail party, a girl's night out, a guy's tailgate party, a frat party, a sorority party, some such affair like that, they sit on that as they make their hearts merry, they sit on the precipice. They sit on the precipice. And what we desire of that kind of merriment, I have no clue. I know this, it's an idol. I know men pursue it as if it were a great treasure. It's not a treasure. It's not a treasure at all. Nobody that's ever been featured on a magazine cover, a TMZ, whatever, none of those people know the slightest thing about real joy. But they know what Mary is. What they don't know is whether they're going to drop off the side of the cliff in the morning or not. You say, what's the point? Well, that's a Mary. I mean, that's being happy, but the hammer's about to drop. Or the hammer could drop. Now, I want you to compare that with something else. Take your Bibles back to Ruth, Book of Ruth. And thing about Ruth is that, you know, you always tend to look at the book from Ruth's perspective because, after all, that's who the book's about. But in a way, it's also about Boaz. And I wanted you to see something here. Because you've seen a type of Mary that rests on the brink. It rests on the precipice. It's a very tenuous, ominous sort of joy, happiness to go to sleep with. Because in the morning you may wind up being dead and in hell. But there's another brand, and I just want to contrast this for you here tonight. Look in Ruth chapter 3. And in Ruth 3, there some things have already happened, and it's the middle of harvest season, and this is Boaz's land. He's a very wealthy man. And Boaz, of course, is a kinsman of not just Naomi, the mother-in-law, but also of Ruth, the daughter-in-law, because, of course, Ruth married Naomi's a kid. And so Boaz is a kinsman from Judah, from those folks. And you'll take note in chapter 3, verse 6, and she, this is Ruth, went down into the floor, the threshing floor, did according to all that her mother-in-law bade her. And when Boaz had eaten and drunk, and his heart was merry. Now, his heart was merry. I hope that you will not necessarily connect eating and drinking and a heart being merry with being drunk. Now, there are cases that's the case in the Bible, but that's not the case in many cases. I would make the case here for this probably being a non-alcoholic wine. And I don't know about you, but after I eat a good meal, I'm merry. And I ain't drunk. So I hope that you'll disconnect that from your mind, because you notice in verse 7, when Boaz had eaten and drunk and his heart was merry, he went to lie down at the end of the heap of corn, and she came softly and uncovered his feet and laid her down. Now, what do we got here? Well, it's easy to underrate this one. A lot of you guys go to bed at night after a meal, and you lay down and go to bed at night, and you can have this. Because this is the Mary of a laboring righteous man. And what I mean by that is Boaz is a righteous man. I'm going to, you know, for our circumstances tonight, we can say he's a Christian. We understand, okay, to be a Christian, we know there were no Old Testament Christians, but he's a righteous man. He's a righteous man. What has he done all day? He has winnowed, notice chapter 3, verse 1. He has gone to that down to that a harvest floor, and he's winnowed his wheat, and he's winnowed his in harvest season. He's overseen the harvest. He has worked all day. He has done a long, honest day's labor during harvest. And another little thing happened, and that's a good thing, because he goes to his field in chapter 2, and when he looks around, he sees a damsel there that he's never seen before. He said, "Who's that damsel?" She said, "Well, that damsel is actually one of your kinsmen. That is Naomi's daughter-in-law, and you, of course, were a kinsman to Elimelech, Naomi's husband." And so the boys, this is one of the girls, one of the boys married before he died. So this is a distant kinsman of yours. And he goes out and he says to her, he says, "Hey, don't, he's just trying to do right. There's no woo-woo stuff going on at all. This is just a guy who sees a kinsman and he knows she's had a rough time. He's heard things about her. And he's going to just tell her, just keep gathering gleanings in my field." Notice, let me see if I can find a place to start here. Go down to verse chapter 2, verse 8. "Then said Boaz to Ruth, 'Hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from thence and abide here, but abide here fast by the maidens. Let thine eyes be on the field that they do reap, and go thou after them. Have I not charged the young men that they shall not touch thee? I'm worried about you. Don't worry. They're not going to bother you. They're not going to molest you. And when thou art athirst, go into the vessels and drink that which the young men have drawn.' Then she fell on her face and bowed herself to the ground and said to him, 'Why have I found grace in thine eyes that thou shouldst take knowledge of me, seeing I am a stranger? I'm a Moabitess. I may be a kinsman by marriage, but there's no blood that we share at all. And I haven't had any kids yet. So, you know, I was just married to somebody that was your kinsman.'" And he goes on to say, "And Boaz answered and said unto her," verse 11, "'It hath fully been showed me all that thou hast done unto thy mother-in-law since the death of thine husband, and how thou hast left thy father and thy mother and the land of thy nativity, and art come unto a people which thou knewest not heretofore. And the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust.' She said, 'Let me find favor in thine and in thy sight, my lord, for that thou hast comforted me, and for that thou hast spoken friendly unto thine handmaiden.'" I don't have many friends, and I appreciate your friendship. I appreciate your offer, "though I be not like unto one of thine handmaidens." He goes on and tells her that he knows she's a virtuous woman. And so what has Boaz done today? Well, Boaz has worked hard. He is in the midst of harvest, has a lot on his plate. He's been down at the threshing floor winnowing barley, and he's overseen all the stuff that's gone on. Furthermore, he has sown mercy to a stranger. He's just extended a kindness to somebody. And he's worked hard all day, and so by the time he gets some food in his belly, and besides that, I should just say that in chapter 2, verse 12, he's also rather spiritual-minded, I'd say, because he goes ahead and makes sure to say, in verse 12, the Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee of the Lord God of Israel, under whose wings thou art come to trust. He's not flirting with her. He's not raising his eyebrows or anything like that as he talks to her. He's talking to her about the Lord. He's trying to be a kind kinsman. And he's worked hard all day, so at night, by the time he's done, you know, and get some supper in his belly and get some cool iced tea in his belly, he is tired and he lays down and goes to sleep. And the Bible says he went to bed with a merry heart. Now, you know what that is? That's the Mary of a laboring righteous man. He's worked hard all day. He's done what he's supposed to do. And furthermore, he's extended kindness to somebody. He's sown a crop of kindness. He's had some mercy. Now, you know, folks, that doesn't look like much. But back in the first point where this merriment of the world is on the precipice, and where when you go to bed happy but half lit, half drunk or half high, you have every expectation to wake up in hell, or in the morning with life having fallen apart when you find out what you did while you were drunk. Now, on the other hand, Boaz goes to bed merry, but while he goes to bed merry and goes to sleep, something wonderful is about to happen. this girl comes and uncovers his feet, and I don't even understand.
So?
But, you know, it was essentially an expression of her interest, and he's flattered by it because he said, you've not been interested in young men. You've been interested in me, and I really appreciate that. And, you know, what he didn't realize was that she was about to do that, and God was about to bless him. I mean, the world goes to bed high as a kite, and everything may fall apart, and they may be in hell in the morning. The righteous laboring man goes to bed tired and goes to bed with a merry heart because of the food maybe that he has in his belly. But he's done right today. He's worked hard today. And furthermore, there's no reason to think that God won't bless him with something special while he's sleeping. That's exactly what happened to that's exactly what happened to Boaz. I wouldn't underrate that. A lot of you guys work hard, and on top of it, you're trying to do right. Well, you say, well, nothing like that's quite ever happened to me. Well, but you can go to bed. You can have some supper and go to bed with a merry heart, with your family. Your kids are safe. Your wife loves you, right? You've done a good, honest day's labor today, and who knows what the Lord will do overnight. You shouldn't overrate that. Underrate that. You shouldn't underrate that. I'll take that Mary any day over what the world's got, right? Boy, didn't John Belushi and Elvis show themselves to be happy men. Old Prince, boy, he was happy. Oh, yeah. Wouldn't trade their lot for anything in the world. I'd like to point out something else to you. Look in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings chapter 4. Different kinds of Mary, in essence, different kinds of happiness. And the world may claim to be happy and they get this done or that done or whatever. They may claim to be happy, but they may just as well wake up in hell in the morning. And that's not where you are. Look in 1 Kings chapter 4. 1 Kings 4. 1 Kings chapter 4, and go on down to verse 20. And a context here is King Solomon is reigning, and he's establishing all these things. And notice in verse 20, and Judah and Israel were many, as the sand which is by the sea, in multitude, eating and drinking and making merry. Now, again, I hope that you won't connect that with drunkenness and that sort of thing. But, you know, there's a people right there that are merry. That is the merry that pertains to people in right relations with God, with the right king, with a wise king, and with, at this point, a righteous king. And down in verse 25, it says, and Judah and Israel dwelt safely. This is the merriment of a people that abide in a relationship with God. They have the right relationship with God. They abide under a righteous king and a wise king. I mean, the rest of this chapter and chapters before it are all about Solomon's greatness and wisdom. In fact, in 1 Kings, you don't learn anything negative about Solomon until you get to chapter 7. In fact, you would think Solomon was one of the greatest guys that ever lived if you just read chapters 1 through 6. It's not until chapter 7, verse 1, that it says, but Solomon was building his own house 13 years after only spending 7 years with the Lord's house. And then from there, later on, you learn, of course, that he let his heart stray off with the daughter of Pharaoh, and he started accumulating wives to himself and that sort of stuff. But, you know, one thing that you never had when you were lost was to go home at night, like Judah and Israel did from this coronation of Solomon as king, and to dwell merrily under the right God with the right king, who's a wise king in perfect safety. That's not where you lived your life when you were lost. You didn't go home in perfect safety. You didn't lay your head down at night in perfect safety. But that's what these people did. That's the blessing of the children of God. A happiness in a lost life is this sad, brief escape from reality. You may shoot yourself up with something to briefly change your reality. You may drink a pint of something that's going to rot your liver out in time, and you may feel better for a while, but it doesn't make you happy, and it's nothing lasting. Boy, wouldn't you rather have the real thing than the delusion? This thing for lost folks is just a mask over an eternal tragedy. It's just building a facade over a hole that leads down to hell. Whereas, man, you get to serve a living God and a righteous king and a wise king in perfect safety. Amen. I talked about your eternal security this morning in both services. You abide in perfect safety. That's a reason to be merry. That's the kind of Mary that I want. That's the kind of Mary that I need. I can show you another kind here that's akin to that. Look in 2 Chronicles. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. I just had never looked at happiness quite through the eyes of merriment before, but it turned out to be kind of an interesting thing. 2 Chronicles chapter 7. Now, at this point, Solomon's still king, and things are still going pretty good. In fact, in chapter 7, verse 1, you'll take note that this is about the coronation of the temple and how the temple is filled with glory when Solomon worships there for the first time after it's complete. In chapter 7, verse 1, now when Solomon had made an end of praying, the fire came down from heaven and consumed the burnt offering, and the sacrifices and the glory of the Lord filled the house. And it goes on down through there and tells you all the priests were doing and how many sacrifices were made and how pleased God was with it and all those sort of things. And then you'll take note down in verse 8. Also at that same time, Solomon kept the feast 7 days, and all the Israel with him, a very great congregation from the entering in of Hamath unto the river of Egypt. And in the 8th day, they made a solemn assembly. I mean, they'd been together for days. They'd been together for over a week with this coronation, the anointing of the temple, and this wonderful worship, time of worship. And it goes on to say in verse 9, in the 8th day they made a solemn assembly, for they kept the dedication of the altar 7 days and the feast 7 days. And on the 23rd day of the 7th month, he sent the people away unto their tents. Go on home, glad and merry in heart, for the goodness that the Lord had showed unto David and to Solomon and to Israel his people. He said he sent them away merry. There's a merry that follows a good day at church. That was a good day at church. Boy, in chapter 7, verse 1, the fire falls from heaven. That's a good day at church. In fact, you've been there for 2 weeks, if I read this right. They've been there for the better part of 2 weeks, going through all the assemblies and dedicating all the instruments and all those sort of things. It's been a good day at church. They went home merry. Now, I'm about to say something very profound. It's going to knock your socks off. You're going to be sockless by the time I'm done with this next sentence. You can't have this merriment if you don't go to church. That's deep. Just nod. That's deep, isn't it? Oh, yeah, it's deep. See, that's the deal. Is I don't know where you sit, but the world takes drugs for their merriment. I come here. And it's nice to be back together. And somewhere along the way, I believe that I'm saying that too many people underrate that. Everybody has times that they won't be able to be here. Next weekend, I won't be here, okay? But one of the ways that's righteous that you go home with a merry heart is after a good day at church. Just thought I'd let you know. There's something else very practical too I'd like to show you. Look in Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. You know the story very, very well of the prodigal son. I know you do. So the prodigal son makes his way home. The father receives him. Verse 23. And bring hither the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. Verse 24, for this my son was dead, he is alive again, he was lost and is found. and they begin to make merry. The older brother's not happy. Part of the father's rebuke is in 32. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again, was lost and is found. There's the merry that comes from an answered prayer. Once again, something very profound. If you ain't praying, you're not going to know that merriment. But there's a merriment, a happiness that comes from answered prayer. I got news for you. It didn't happen overnight. We don't know how long this scenario took. We don't know how long the prodigal son was gone. We don't know how long the prodigal son's father abode with a broken heart. We don't know but that maybe it cost his wife her life, because she's never mentioned, but we just see that she's not there as far as we can tell. You say, what's the point? Well, some of those prayers cost something. But boy, is there a merriment when prayers are answered. Can you imagine one day when Jesus Christ comes back and you've been praying for Jesus Christ to come back? I wonder if you might have a more merriment than somebody who hasn't been praying for it. But there is the merry heart that comes with answered prayer. Now, there's another type here, and this reverts back to the world, and this would revert to somebody that's even a Christian, maybe. Look down, if you will, in chapter 15, verse 29. Like I said, the older brother's mad. He's not happy. He's not happy at all. And so in chapter 15, verse 29, and he answering said to his father, Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither trespassed or transgressed I at any time thy commandment, and yet thou never gavest me. You didn't give me so much as a kid. You killed for him a fatted calf. You didn't even give me a goat. You didn't even give me a baby goat. He's bitter. And he says, thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends. You know, that's a merry there. That's the merry of presumption. He presumes that if he had gotten together with his friends under those circumstances, that he would have had fun. The presumptuous son who wants to make merry and resents not being able to make merry with his friend is just as bad as the prodigal. You know, there are Christians that resent not having enjoyed some things. And that's too bad, because spiritually you've got everything. It's really too bad when somebody thinks that they've been shorted some honor or something in this world that they just really feel like they deserve. I mean, they've been serving God for all this time. They just think that they should be able to get this one thing. That's a presumptuous thing, because they think it'll make them happy. They presume that you'll be happy once you receive it. There are many Christians that spend a good deal of their lives coveting and desiring what they don't have. I mean, think about the times that as a Christian you've been short of money. Don't tell me that something has never crossed your mind. You know, I've been serving God all this time. Why can't I make these bills with a little less angst than I have to. I always have to agonize all the way through the month to get these final bills paid. I mean, the Lord, I'm serving God. I'm trying to do right. Why doesn't the Lord give me a raise? Why can't I have $300 or $400 more to settle this thing so I don't have to be in this fretting position all this time? You presume you'd be happier if you had more money. Who's to say you're not wrong? The prodigal son's older brother thought he would be happier if he could go make merry with his friends. Who knows what his friends would have done? Maybe his friends would have knocked him in the head. He presumes the party would have been happy. There's no reason to think that. We presume all the time that maybe if I won the lottery, I would do something. My life would not be miserable, because I would do something worthwhile with the money. I mean, I'd start out by giving God 10%. And after that, you know, I get to do what I want to. Who's to say you're a better man than somebody that's lost with money? You didn't do all that well with your own merriment and happiness before you were saved. You say, well, yeah, but now I'm saved, and you're just as stupid as you were if you think that money is the answer. It's true. If you think that money is the answer, you're just as stupid as when you started. Say, what's the point? Well, there's the Mary of presumption. That's what the prodigal son's older brother had. He longed for it. He was striving for it, and he resented not getting it. In the end, I don't know if he got it or not. There's one last thing I'd show you. Look in Ecclesiastes. I need to take you back because I want to show you here a saint. And the saint is a backslidden, again, in type, a backslidden Christian. And Solomon, the wisest man to walk the face of the earth outside of Jesus Christ, in Ecclesiastes messes things up. You get to see a backslidden Christian. You get to see a backslider, a backslidden wise man, somebody that was endowed with such extraordinary wisdom that the kingdoms around him marveled. But Solomon wound up an old and foolish king who would not be reproved. And, you know, if you ever get depressed, don't read Ecclesiastes. You may wind up in the wrong spot and get really messed up. It says this in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And Solomon has said and will say some profound things in the book and some things that are right. But boy, it's a far off drop from Proverbs. If you've ever read it, you know that it does not match Proverbs for nobleness and profundity. And Solomon said a lot of good things, but he said a lot of bad things too. So it says in verse 14, there is a vanity which is done upon the earth, that there be just men unto whom it happeneth according to the work of the wicked. Again, there be wicked men to whom it happeneth according to the work of the righteous. I said that this also is vanity. Now, you know that the theme of the whole book is vanity of vanities. All is vanity, he says. Now, what's he said? He said, because he was king, and because he was wise, and because he had the money, and because he had the time, and because he had the wisdom, and all those sort of things, because he had the self-control, he felt that his calling was in verse, chapter 2, verse 10. Just do a little survey here. He said, and whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. He said, verse 11, then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, and on the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and vexation of spirit, and there was no profit under the sun, and I turned myself to behold wisdom and madness and folly. What sense does it make for a wise man to go to madness and folly? What are you doing? Well, look at chapter 1, verse 17. I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this is vexation of spirit. Well, yeah, duh. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Verse 3 of chapter 2, I sought in mine heart to give myself unto wine, yet acquainting mine heart with wisdom, and to lay hold on folly, till I might see that what was good for the sons of men. I did it for the benefit of mankind. You think it's wise? Not real wise. And so you just go on through the book, and there's just all kinds of things like this. And it's everything's vanity of vanity. All is vanity. Chapter 4, verse 4. This is also vanity and vexation of spirit. Vanity, vanity, vanity of vanities. All is vanity, etc., etc. It goes on through. And finally, he says this in chapter 8, verse 15. Then I commended mirth, because a man hath no better thing under the sun than to eat and to drink and to be merry. I mean, vanity of vanities, all is vanity, so you have to take comfort where you can get it. Just eat, drink, and be merry, and enjoy the merriment, because that's what you get. And so he goes on to say in verse 15, for that shall abide with him of his labor the days of his life which God giveth him under the sun. That's the Mary of a saint's compromise. Here's a saint that's been endowed with so many blessings, the blessings of wisdom, the blessings of knowledge, blessings such that he was the wisest man that ever walked outside of Christ. Yet in the end, in spite of all that wisdom, which is, you know, so elevated in 1st and 2nd Kings, and 1st Kings, here's a man that's reduced to saying, here's what you should do. You should just try to make your heart merry, because that's kind of all you get. Now, he said some other relatively noble things, but it is not all about your happiness. It is not all about you making yourself merry this week, next month, or anything else. How about this instead? How about John chapter 15? We're almost done. John chapter 15. How about this instead? John chapter 15, verse 11. Christ speaking, "These things have I spoken unto you, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full." Now, it's not talking about merriment here. It's talking about joy. But isn't that what you should have? You say, what are you getting at here tonight? Well, I'm getting at the fact that the world has made an idol, a god of happiness. And if you're not careful, you're chasing the wrong kind. Now, I've given you some examples tonight of some men that chased the wrong kind, including Solomon, who is a foretype of a Christian who has all these gifts, but still whiles them away and wastes them, and in the end just concludes, well, you should just live to make yourself happy. Just live for the flesh. In the end, you'll answer to God, but, you know, as far as I can tell, everything down here under the sun is vanity of vanities, so, you know, just try to get a little happiness along the way and, you know, do the best you can. You know, that's a stupid thing to say. Look in chapter 17 of John, chapter 17, verse 13. Here's Jesus Christ praying the night before his crucifixion, that you might have his joy fulfilled in yourselves. You don't need this world's happiness. You don't need what the pro athletes and the movie stars have. That's the last thing in this world that you need. You need the joy that Jesus Christ had. Look in chapter 17, verse 13. 17:13. "Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth, for he shall not speak of himself, but whatsoever he shall hear, that shall he speak, and he will show you things to come." And that's not the verse that I want to... Oh, I was in the wrong one. I'm sorry. I was in the wrong chapter. Nobody said anything. Chapter 17, verse 13. I'm sorry. "And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves." That they, me and you, might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. Well, that's not what the world has. And I just want you to know, that's not what backslidden Christians have. I don't care how light your face is when you come out of the rock concert at Eagle Brook. That's not what they have. Now, maybe you'll have it if fire fell from heaven for you tonight and you go home after a good day at church. Maybe that's part of it. Maybe you'll get it because of answered prayer. Maybe you'll get it when, you know, you've fulfilled some things and you've had a hard day's work and you lay down on your bed at night having done right today and having sown the right crop, and you fill your belly with food and lay down, and maybe God will bless you overnight, and in the morning you wake to blessings that you didn't even know were possible. That's what happened for Boaz. Boaz became David's great-grandfather. Now, he didn't have a clue that that was going to happen that night when he lay down after a day's hard work, having done right by Naomi, and went to bed with a full belly, Mary. He didn't know God was going to do that for him overnight. But he woke up the next day, and by the time this thing's all said and done, David is his great-grandson. That's pretty good. I mean, you could use a few blessings like that. You could use a few joys like that. You could use some joys that you don't engineer for yourself, that you don't, you know, strive for and long for and search the internet for and, you know, try to figure out a way to finance and buy and a mortgage away half your life so that you can own this thing, so that you too can presume that you will be happy like the prodigal son's elder brother. Who's to say that thing will make you happy? Most usually it won't. Most usually it just lands you in debt and in trouble. You know, by the time it's all winds up in Revelation chapter 11, you don't have to go there. In the last days, Elijah and Moses are prophesying, the two witnesses, and the Antichrist overcomes them and kills them. And the world makes merry. They are so happy that the righteous have fallen. They're so happy that the preachers are dead. They're so happy that the Bible is buried. They can hardly contain themselves. They sent presents to each other because of it. Now, I'm not suggesting for a moment we're in the tribulation, but you look at what gives them joy out there sometimes. You look at what's going on in Seattle and Portland and parts of downtown Minneapolis, and there are some wicked people out there that are happy about some wicked things. And you don't need to be in that lineage at all. It ought to be a foreign thing to you, and I hope that it is. Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we thank you tonight. I hope that in folks' eyes you've exposed an idol that has become the god of much of America. It's the god of schoolgirls and foolish boys and teenagers. But it's also the god of old people too, men and women who've once had more character but lost their character and have lived a wicked life now. And they think that happiness abides somewhere in something they don't have. And in that, they're right, because they need the Lord. Lord, I pray you'd give your people a nose for the true treasure of joy in Christ and the kind of merriment that we have an opportunity to take part in. It's not as flashy sometimes as what the world has. It may not manifest itself in a Jaguar or in a glamorous suit or dress, but it's much more subtle and much more lasting and much more joy-inspiring. And I pray you'd help us to aspire to those things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.